Well, we are in a series of messages. We're concluding it today called This is War. And we are talking about the spiritual warfare that we all as believers are engaged in. And that's really what Paul is talking about when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, he's kind of mentioned this throughout the book, but he really makes a point of it in Ephesians 6, starting about verse 10, where he says, hey, we're wrestling, we are fighting with these principalities and powers. In other words, these demonic forces. And so he's writing to churches. Now, remember, Paul is under house arrest, if you will, in Rome about 61, 62 A.D., and he's writing churches in Western Turkey. And so it's called the Ephesians, and we assume he's writing to the church of Ephesus. But most theologians will tell you this letter was passed around to several churches. And so Paul is writing these churches because they're enduring conflict and difficulty. There's persecution, anti-Semitism, there's paganism, there's racial issues, there's dark magic. I mean, they're encountering all types of opposition. And Paul wants them to understand that while you may see in the natural certain people and things, the reality is behind the veil, if you will, spiritually, a lot of these things are being promoted and a lot of these things are being instigated by demonic powers, by principalities, by rulers, by authorities, by powers of darkness in heavenly places. And he wants them to understand that. And it's exactly where we live today. We're looking around and we see wars with what's going on in Iran and Israel. And then we're seeing riots all across our country. And you need to understand, that's the work of the enemy. We see people, but we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. There are demonic forces behind that. And Paul wants us to know that we're in the middle of a spiritual battle. The enemy hates us because we're image bearers of God, and he wants to destroy us, but in Christ, we have victory. And so using the analogy of the armor, he begins to tell us that we have a breastplate and a helmet and a sword and a shield and a belt and shoes. And he's trying to tell us this, that in Christ, we have a defense for every attack of the enemy, and our defense always wins. We always prevail. And so I want you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and you can go ahead and stand with me because we always love to stand as we read God's word. But today I want to talk about yet another defense, and it's the last one that we'll talk about, and it's the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. And so we're going to start reading Ephesians 6, verse 14, it says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit." I want to just read verse 17 because we talked about the helmet of salvation, but then he says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. That's what I want to talk about today. And so I called this message, everybody, I called this message fighting words, fighting words. Come on, let's pray together. God, thank you so much for the word of God. Lord, our mind is renewed by it. Our life is transformed by it. So Lord, today, help us to receive it. Just as we opened up this word, God, we open up our hearts. We choose, Lord, to receive from you today. I pray you'd give everybody the word that they need today in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. That's right. Everybody said, amen. So let's talk about fighting words. Do you remember being kids and you would get into those insult wars? I don't know if y'all did this. I was raised with an older brother, so this happened a lot. But we get into those insult words, but then there was always some insult that was finally too far, whatever it was. I don't want to be disrespectful to the women in the room at all, but I was raised in an era where it seemed that what crossed the threshold is when somebody talked about somebody's mama. I'm not talking about anybody's mama. I love you, mama. But I'm just saying there were just words and it would be all these insults and somebody'd finally say something about someone's mama, and then those were fighting words. And so it had been a war of words, right? It was a war of words. And that's really, when we're talking about the word of God, we're talking about how to win the war with our words. I think sometimes we forget how powerful our words are when the Bible tells us the power of life and death is in the tongue. But even more than that, I think a lot of times we don't realize that the word of God is nuclear. The word of God is nuclear. It is so incredibly powerful. In fact, it's what we need when we're literally in hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. See, when Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit, the Roman soldier had really two swords. They had a very long and heavy sword, kind of like if you're thinking like movies like Braveheart, you know, these big heavy swords. They had big heavy swords like that, but also they had what was called a machaira. It was a smaller sword, maybe less than 2 feet, 20 inches, 22 inches long, razor sharp. Light, almost like a dagger. They would fix it to their belt of truth, if you will, to their belt. And that sword was used when the enemy came in close and they had to fight in hand-to-hand combat. That was the sword that they used. And that's kind of the picture that Paul wants us to see, is that the enemy sometimes will shoot arrows, but those are shot at a distance, those thoughts, those fiery darts that come against us. But then there's a time, a lot of times, the enemy, I mean, we're in close proximity. We're face to face with difficulty and trial and even demonic powers and forces. And that's where we need the word of God, the Machiah, this sword of the Spirit, where we can fight the enemy. We need that sword of the Spirit because it protects us. It keeps us safe from the attack of the enemy. I'm going to give you three ways that the sword of the Spirit protects us. And then I want to talk about how to use the sword of the Spirit. Now, I try to make this very, very practical, but let me give you three ways the sword of the Spirit protects us. Number one, the sword of the Spirit protects us in temptation. The sword of the Spirit protects us in temptation. So the reality is we're all going to be tempted. And notice I didn't say it protects us from temptation. It protects us in temptation. God never makes a promise that we're not going to have temptation. That's never a promise that God actually makes. Everyone's going to be tempted, right? And the enemy is the tempter. In fact, James kind of covers this, that God doesn't tempt us. God sometimes can test us, but he really gives us tests he believes we're ready to pass so he can promote us. But the reality is the enemy wants to tempt us, and he wants to tempt us to sin a lot of times. And let me explain why. The enemy wants you to be less than who God created you to be. So to be human is actually to be the image bearer of God. So that's, we were created to be human, to be the image bearer of God. When Adam and Eve sinned, they actually became less than human, because they were less than the image of God. So Jesus comes so we can be conformed back into our human selves, into the image of God. But the enemy wants to keep us in a state that is less than who God created us to be. So he brings temptation. And if we sin, if we step into that, if we go that route, we're choosing to be less than who God made us to be. That's why he gives us the power of the Spirit. That's why he gives us the sword of the Spirit. So we can be safe in temptation, so we can be who God created us to be. Every one of us is going to be tempted. In fact, Jesus himself was tempted. We can see this in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was actually in the wilderness for 40 days and in the wilderness for 40 nights, and he was tempted of the enemy. And this is what it says. Now the devil said to him, if you're truly the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus said, it is written. He answered him, it is written. This is the word of God. He's using the word of God. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. He's quoting Deuteronomy. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So here's Jesus in the wilderness. He's fasting for 40 days, and Jesus is tired. Think about if you go 40 days without food, he's probably dehydrated. He's probably emaciated. He's very weak. The enemy will always come when we're at our weakest moment. He always comes the most vulnerable. He comes in the middle of the night. He comes when you're going through something difficult. He comes when you're all alone. The enemy comes when you're the most vulnerable. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus is the most vulnerable. But I want you to think about how Jesus wins. Jesus didn't win in his own strength in that moment. He didn't have any. Jesus won by quoting the word of God. See, the word of God has power. The word of God is the power of God, Paul says. The word of God has power. Listen to me, a four-year-old who quotes the word of God is more powerful than the enemy, because the word of God has power. This is why Paul's saying we don't stand in our own strength. He said, you stand in the Lord's strength. This is where he starts in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Hey, you stand in the Lord's strength. Stand firm in his ability. We're in Christ, and the word of God has power. We may not feel like we have power, but you need to understand the word of God has power. Now, here's a pro tip that you need to understand about using the word of God and fighting with the sword of the Spirit is this. In fact, write this down. The word of God will only work when you're submitted to its authority. The word of God will only work when you are submitted to its authority. In other words, you have to settle for yourself the question of, is God's word the final authority on everything in life? See, I've encountered a lot of people that struggle with a lot of types of sexual issues that's prevalent in our culture. And even Christians struggle with sexual issues. And the first question I always ask is, do you believe the Word of God settles it? Do you believe the Word of God is the final authority? And the Word of God is the final authority concerning your life, your identity, and your sexuality? Because until you decide that the Word of God is the final authority, then you can't use it in faith. And it doesn't work for you. The Word of God is not a book of spells that you can throw at the devil. Come on, Harry Potter. That's not how the Word of God works. The Word of God only works when we're submitted to God completely, when we're submitted to the Word of God to say, this is truth. This is what's really true about God, really true about me. This is the final authority about who I am, who God is, what life is about. And when you really submit to it, then it works. You have authority and you have power. That's why it worked for Jesus. He was completely submitted to the Word of God. He was completely submitted to God. And when we're submitted to God completely, then the Word of God has authority over our lives. And so the Word of God protects us in temptation. Here's the second way the Word of God protects us. But the Word of God protects us in trials. The Word of God protects us in trials. Look at Matthew chapter 7, everybody. This is Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching. And he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat that house, right? But it didn't fall. It beat on the house, but it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. Here's what Jesus says. Two things. Number one, everybody's building. I don't know if you thought about this today, but you're building a life. Everybody in this room is building a life. Everybody in this room, you are working to build your life. You're working to build your relational life, your foundational life. You're here today because you're trying to build your spiritual life. But everybody is building your life. I don't know if you know that, but you're building it. You can build it intentionally, by the way, or you can build it accidentally. And I'm afraid a lot of people accidentally build a life and then they're not happy with the life they built. But you should build your life intentionally, and you should build your life intentionally on the Word of God. Listen, the Word of God, listen to me, this is what Jesus says. He's talking about the Word of God and building on it as a foundation, and he uses the analogy of a rock and sand. Now think about this. What he says is, you're building a life, and you need to pick. You got two choices on what you're going to build your life on, rock or sand. And he said, you need to choose wisely because only one of them is strong enough to hold your life up. Only one of them strong enough to hold your life up. So you need to choose the right one. Now think about that. Why would anybody choose to build their life on sand? That doesn't make sense, does it? Right? I mean, who would go build something on sand? I remember when we were laying the foundation for the church and it was time to pour concrete, they actually dug deep. I went out there, I'm like, are we putting in a lake? Like, what are we doing? They're like, no, we have to dig deep. We have to get all the sand. We have to get all the bad dirt out. We have to get the right dirt in, then we can put the steel, then we can put the concrete, because we want to make sure that the foundation is strong enough to hold what you want to build on top of it. Think about that. What would it be like if we went and built that new building on sand? See, sand's not a good foundation. Sand is unstable. Sand is not designed to hold things up. It shifts. But why do people build on sand? Because people choose to build on sand every day. Jana and I love to go to the beach. We're outdoorsy people. Maybe you are too. One person asked me, are y'all mountain people or outdoor people? And my answer is yes, that's exactly what we are. We just like God's creation. We like being outside. But we love going to the beach. And when I go to the beach, you know, everybody lays on the sand. I've never seen anybody laying on the rocks, right? Now, why is that? So here's an analogy. It's something to think about. Why do people lay on the sand? Well, why do people build on the sand? Well, why do people lay on the sand? Well, three things I think why people end up building on sand instead of the rock is, number one, it's popular. It's popular. It's popular to build on the sand. We look around at what everybody else is doing, and everybody else is on travel teams, and they're never in church, and they never have family time, and they never have date nights because they're all over the country, you know, playing baseball with eight-year-olds. And I'm not against playing baseball, but I'm just saying we got to look at the value system. If we never have time for each other, and we never have time for God, and it's exhausting our finances, then maybe that's not the wisest thing to build our life on. But we do it because everybody else is doing it. I'll give you a fun one. Everybody's playing pickleball. right? That's why they call it pop culture. It's popular, right? And everybody's playing pickleball. Like, man, do you play pickleball? No, I don't play pickleball. You're crazy. You don't play pickleball. It's the greatest thing. In 10 years, nobody be playing pickleball. Right now, everybody's playing pickleball. And by the way, I'm not against pickleball. Jen and I have attempted to play pickleball, and it's very amusing. It is very amusing. If we ever play, you can come watch. But anyways, we're bad. That's the point. But my point is, these things are popular. And so when we make decisions to build our life on what's popular, that's sin. Another reason people build on sand is because sand is comfortable. Like when you go to the beach, no one's laying on the rock. They're all laying on the sand. Why are they laying on the sand? Because the sand is a lot more comfortable. And so a lot of times people want to build their life based on what's comfortable, but really building a life that's going to last a lot of times means doing difficult things and making difficult decisions. And then sand is also conformable. And I think this is a huge thing. People build their life on sand because when you lay down in the sand, it just conforms to your image. That may not look that great, but anyways, it conforms to your image. And a lot of people want a customizable God, honestly. Like, I want to serve God, but I want to serve God my way, right? And that's really not how God works. But, you know, I think about in our culture, I've met people, they have a feminist God. I've met people that they have an LGBTQ+ God. I've met people that they have a woke Jesus, right? And the reality is, God is none of those things. God has defined himself by his word. He is who he is. His standard is what his standard is. His truth is what his truth is. His morals are what his morals are. And the reality is, we're called, the word of God causes us to be conformed to his image. We never get to conform God to an image that we want. So the reality is, though, when the trials of life come, I need to be protected in those trials, and they're coming for everybody. Listen, write this down. This is a good truth. Write this down. Believing in Jesus makes us saved. Believing in his word makes us safe. Believing in Jesus makes us saved, but believing in his word makes us safe. Let me tell you this. As a pastor, I've seen people walk through very difficult things. And so let me kind of do a comparison here. I've seen people walk through things that are just extraordinarily difficult. I mean, hard, 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 hard things. And yet they emerge strong. And they emerge stronger in their faith coming through that incredible difficulty and adversity. And then I've seen other people who go through difficult things, but not, and not to make light of anyone's struggle, but not nearly as difficult as what this seems to be, and yet their life completely falls apart. And I can tell you the difference. The people that went through the most difficult circumstances but came out the other side strong in their faith are the people who built their life on the Word of God. And the people who went through maybe a less difficult thing and their life just completely deteriorated and their family completely deteriorated is because ultimately they built their life on something else. Believing in Jesus makes me saved, but believing in his word makes me safe. Here's the third thing the Bible protects us from, or the word of God protects us from. It protects us from bondage. This is John chapter 8. John chapter 8 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, so these are Jewish people that actually believe that he's the Messiah. He said, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Look at that. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. How do we know truth? The word of God. Listen, if you're looking for truth today, it's only in the Word of God. It's not on TikTok, okay? It's not on Instagram. It's not on YouTube. It's in the Word of God. So when we have the Word of God, it tells us truth, and then the truth sets us free. Here's a great question. If the truth sets you free, what does a lie do? If the truth sets you free, what does a lie do? A lie places you in bondage. Well, who's the father of lies? Satan. Right? I've found that Satan lies about two things more than anything else. In fact, you can see it in Genesis chapter 3. Satan, number one, lies about God. He always impugns the character and nature of God. But I'll tell you the second thing that Satan lies the most about is he lies about you. Think about Genesis chapter 3. What does Satan say? He said, has God really said? So basically, he impugns the nature and character of God. In other words, he says, God's not being good. God's withholding. God hasn't been honest with you, right? So he lies about God, but think about what he told Adam and Eve. God knows if you'll eat of this tree, you'll become like him. In other words, his second lie was about who they were not. His second lie was about them. He said, you're not like God. Well, the truth is they were like God. They were created in the image and the likeness of God. So Satan predominantly lies about two things, and he lies about who God is, and he lies about who we are. Because he wants to take us in bondage. This is why we need the Word of God. Listen, write this down. This is so good. The Word of God tells you the truth about you. The Word of God tells you the truth about you. Listen, we are bombarded with all types of messages in our culture that tell us we're not enough, or there's something wrong with us, that our image doesn't look right, that we're not right. And then the enemy is constantly, we're in hand-to-hand combat, and he's telling us that we're not really forgiven, or we're not really loved, or there's not really a purpose for us. We're not really significant. He's telling us all these messages all the time. And the truth is, the Word of God tells us the truth about us. It tells us that I have been forgiven. I have been changed. I'm a new creation. I'm accepted. I'm loved. I'm created on purpose for a purpose. God is with me. And so the Word of God tells you the truth about you. And when you're in hand-to-hand combat with an enemy who's telling you all these lies about you to take you into bondage, you have to have the sword of the Spirit that says, no, this is who I am, devil. So you back up. I'm going to be who God has made me to be, and I'm not going to let you take me into bondage with one of your lies. God's Word tells you the truth about you. So let's talk about how do we use the Word of God. So I want to make this very practical. How do I use the sword of the Spirit? Well, here's the first thing. This is as simple as I could get it because I'm a simple guy, but I have to know it. It sounds pretty obvious, doesn't it? If I'm going to use the Bible, if I'm going to use the Word of God, I have to actually know it. Listen, the devil is totally fine with you having the YouVersion app on your phone, just as long as you don't study it. He's totally fine with you having a King James Bible on your nightstand, just as long as you don't know what it says, right? You have to know it. Look at what Paul tells Timothy. He says, do your best to present yourself to God. Now, old school King James interpreted this, study to show yourself approved, right? So he's talking about the Word of God. And he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. So what does that mean? A worker who has no need to be ashamed. Well, how do I get there? What's he talking about? Rightly handling the word of truth. Listen to me. A sword is no good to someone who doesn't know how to use it. Right? A sword is no good to someone that doesn't know how to use it. And here's my concern. Now think about this. I am concerned that people are not connecting the fact that the word of God is how I live victorious. Like, it's become like a religious textbook or even a religious book, and we know, well, I'm supposed to read my verse for the day. I'm supposed to have my devotional time. Listen, it's much more than that. We have to learn. It's a sword that we have to learn how to use. And sometimes we're not connecting the fact that studying the Bible is what prepares us to win the victories of life. I want to say it again. Not just having a verse of the day, and there's nothing wrong with that, but studying the Bible, right? Rightly handling the word of truth comes when I'm diligent to study the Bible. And when I'm diligent to study the Bible, I'm learning how to use it. So when I'm in hand-to-hand combat, I know how to use a sword. Do you guys remember Karate Kid? Right? Do you remember like Daniel-san, you know, Miyagi and Daniel-san, you know? Do you remember it's Karate Kid 1, which is like the best one. But Karate Kid 1, and it's when Miyagi's going to teach him karate. But he starts with sand the deck, paint the fence, wax the cars, right? And finally, Daniel gets mad. You all remember the scene. He gets mad. He kind of says, I'm done with this. You're going to teach me karate, and I've been out here. I'm like your handyman. I'm your day labor guy. You're not paying me. And all of a sudden, you know, Mr. Miyagi says, Daniel-san, you know, and like gets his attention. He's like, wax on. And he's like, what are you talking about? He's like, wax on, you know. And he's like, oh, whatever. Wax off, you know. And then all of a sudden, he starts throwing punches like, wax on, wax on, wax on, wah, wah. And he realizes, like, somehow I learned karate. This is my point. We've got to connect paint the fence with being a ninja, right? Like, we got to connect wax the car with winning spiritual battles. In other words, I've got to connect studying God's word every day and reading God's word every day is what is preparing me to use the word of God when I'm in the karate championship, when I'm in hand-to-hand combat. Are you with me? That's a pretty good analogy, I thought. Anyways, so we have to know it. Here's the second thing. We have to meditate on it. Meditate. One of my favorite scriptures. Look at this, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. How much? Day and night. So that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Look, do you understand this is the secret to success? He actually says, look, you can make your way prosperous and you can have success. How? By meditating on God's word. By meditating on God's word. A lot of people say, well, I don't know how to meditate. Let me make it real simple. If you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. Now, I was raised by a grandmama who was good at worrying. She was the world's champion. I have a little mama who's pretty good at worrying herself. And I was raised around that, and I learned how to worry, right? And if you know how to worry, because what is worry? Like, you're doing fine, and then a thought comes, and you just fixate on it, and you just keep rehearsing it over, and it's always the worst case. Well, this is the what-ifs of life, right? This, what if this? What if this? What if this? What if this? But it just keeps coming up, and you're doing okay, and then it comes up. What if? What if? What if? Here's my point. If you know how to worry, you know how to meditate. The word meditate in the Hebrew here, it actually means to mutter. In the Greek, the word that's translated meditate actually means to focus on intently. My point is, this is what meditation is. I was raised, let me give you an analogy. I was raised around cows. My grandfather had cows. And so cows have several compartments in their stomach. Sheep are like this. They're called ruminators. And they ruminate. What that means is they eat something and they partially digest it into a chamber of the stomach, and then they actually regurgitate it back up to their mouth. This, if you've ever heard the phrase, a cow chewing its cud, the cud is what has come back up that they're chewing. I know. Are y'all hungry? Are y'all wanting lunch right now? Breakfast, anybody? Anyways, this is a great conversation. Anyways, my point is that they chew it, they take it in, they swallow it, they start digesting, then they bring it up, and then they chew it again, then they push it back down, then they bring it up. This is what meditation is. This is how we meditate. We know the Word of God, and we get the Word of God, right? And we renew our minds with the Word of God by learning to think according to the Word of God, by learning to think the Word of God, and by constantly bringing up the Word of God into our minds all day long whenever we're dealing with something. Here's the reality. Listen to me very carefully. Thoughts are going to come. I mean, you're going to put thoughts in your mind. Your friend's going to put thoughts in your mind. Satan's going to put thoughts in your mind. God can put thoughts. They can all can suggest thoughts. Just because you have a thought in your mind doesn't make you bad. It doesn't make any. It just means there's a thought there. But here's the reality: once a thought is in your mind, you can't just take the thought out of your mind. But you can replace the thought with a superior thought. You can replace the thought with a different thought. And this is really where the power of meditation comes in. Is that when these thoughts come in my mind, I can bring up the Word of God and I can choose to think. Let me give you an analogy. All right, so here's what I'm going to tell you right now. Are you ready? Are you ready? Orange hippo. Orange hippo. Orange hippo. Now, here's what don't think about an orange hippo. I don't want anyone in this room, anyone watching online. Don't, whatever you do right now, don't think about an orange hippo. Orange hippo, orange hippo, orange hippo, orange hippo. What's everybody thinking about? Orange hippo. I can't get the orange hippo out of my mind. As long as we're thinking and talking about orange hippo, there's an orange hippo in my mind, right? But what if I said pink monkey? Pink monkey. Pink monkey. Well, now everybody's like, well, now I'm thinking about pink monkey. Well, where'd the orange hippo go? Well, the orange hippo left when the pink monkey came in. This is how you meditate. The enemy brings these thoughts in that are for destruction and harm, and you bring up the Word of God. You bring up the Word of God again, and you say, I'm going to dwell on the Word of God. I'm more than a conqueror in Christ. Come on, somebody. God is with me. God is for me. God is good. I can be victorious. I'm going to bring the Word of God up. I'm going to meditate on the Word of God. So I have to know it. I have to meditate on it. And then here's the last thing, and this to me is the most important. I have to speak it. I have to speak it. A lot of people don't understand that this is really, I'm going to tell you, this is really using the sword of the Spirit. It's speaking the Word of God. Let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians chapter 6, we read it, verse 17. It says, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Word of God. Let me talk about the word, 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 the word, the word, word. Let me talk about the word, word. ADD is a gift, everybody. Let me talk about the word, word. So in Scripture, in the New Testament, there are three Greek words that can be translated word. One is graphe, one is logos, and one is rhema. And a lot of people have heard this, but just in case you haven't. So graphe just means the writings. That's all it means, the writings. In other words, it's physically like the writings themselves, the physical writings. That's the graphe. The Logos is the message the writings are conveying. So graphes the writings, but the writings are given to us to convey a message. That message is the Logos. That's why Jesus, by a lot of patristic fathers, early on in theology, he was identified as the Logos of God because he embodied the message, the gospel. He embodied the truth about God. He was the message of God made flesh. And so they called him the Logos. Many theologians still adhere to that. And so the Logos is the message, but the Rhema is the utterance. So there's the writings, the message, and then the utterance. When Paul talks about the Machaira, the hand-to-hand combat sword, the dagger, he uses the word Rhema. In other words, what Paul says is this is the spoken word of God. So the sword of the Spirit is the Rhema of God. So in other words, when I'm in hand-to-hand combat, the Holy Spirit brings the word of God up. And then I speak the word of God to my enemy, to Satan. This is the sword of the Spirit. As simple as I can put it, the enemy has engaged me. I'm in hand-to-hand combat. He's coming against me. And the Holy Spirit gives me a word, and I speak the word and defeat the enemy. This is exactly what's happening when Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and then he's tempted. Three times the enemy came to him, and every time he manipulated the word of God, he was coming with lies about God, lies about the word of God. And every time he came to Jesus, he would offer a temptation, and Jesus would say, "It is written." Remember, we read, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." It is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God," right? It is written that we should worship the Lord God and serve him only. Every time the enemy came, then Jesus brought out the sword of the Spirit, and he used the sword of the Spirit. Listen, the enemy can't stand the word of God, and the enemy can't stand against the word of God. The word of God is nuclear when we're fighting the enemy. I'll give you an example. Most of you know the story, but in 2020, I went through the hardest thing of my life, really. And as a pastor, I went through a public divorce. I've decided to let God have my story and use my story. For years, I kind of honestly dealt with a lot of shame. But the Lord finally told me, "Hey, share your story. And take the stick the enemy's been beating you with and just beat the hell out of him with it." Anyways, so did he say that in church? I don't know. Anyways, but I went through something difficult, and people are people. And so there were people that really came against me. It was really the enemy, but it looked like people. And what I mean by that is I had people on Facebook that were saying things and making posts, but I also had people driving by my house. I had people writing me very ugly letters, and they were just full of hatred and condemnation. And, you know, one or two things is one thing, but when you get a steady diet, like every day there's a new letter, every week there's a new letter, every week somebody's sending another post, you know, a picture of a post that was made, it starts to get in your head. And at first I thought I was fighting people, and then the Lord said, "No, this is the enemy. This is meant for your destruction." And what I realized is all of this condemnation was building up in my heart, and it was causing me to doubt that God was really with me. And it was causing me to doubt that God really had a plan for me and that God was for me. And so I was finally talking to the Lord, and it really hurt my faith because I got to thinking about all the bad things. The enemy was winning. I don't mind telling you, I'm human, and the enemy was winning. And God just got a hold of me. I was praying, and I was really kind of lamenting, "God, you know, maybe you can never use me again. Maybe this is just too much." And the Lord really arrested me, and he said, "You listen to me." He said, "I have a plan for you. And that plan for you is a good plan." He said, "You listen to me. You don't listen to the letters. You don't listen to people. You don't listen to the devil. You listen to me. I created you. I made you. I called you. I purposed you. And I'm not done with you." And the Lord kind of gave me three things, because here's what I was dealing with. He said, number one, I'm with you. Number two, I'm for you. And number three, I have a good plan for you. I'm with you, I'm for you, I have a good plan for you. And so I'm with you, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm for you, if God is for you, who can be against you? And I have a plan for you, and my plan is to give you a hope and a future. And here's what the enemy said, because I was in hand-to-hand combat every day, it felt like the enemy. Here's what God said. Every morning, before your eyes open, you say out loud to set your day, "God is with me, he will never leave me or forsake me. God is for me, and if he is for me, who can be against me?" And God has a good plan for me. And that is a plan for hope, and that is a plan for a good future. And listen, every day, this is how I went to, I didn't just get up, I went to the battlefield every day. I went to the battlefield every day saying, God is with me, God is for me, God has a good plan for me. And when the enemy would come and condemnation and doubt and worry and all that, no, God is with me. God is for me, and God has a good plan for me. I will believe the report of the Lord over the lie of the enemy for the rest of my life. And God said he's with me, and God said he's for me, and God says he has a good plan for me. And I'm telling you, God is with you, and God is for you, and God has a good plan for you. And you can win against the enemy when you fight with the word of God. Come on, somebody, give him praise today. I'm telling you, we have victory in Christ Jesus. We have the words to fight with. We have fighting words. Amen. Come on, somebody. Will you stand with me in this room today and let's give God praise together today.